So it's 1999, the height of the dot-com boom, and I got two acquaintances from college, and they've reached out to me, and they're looking to interview me for a company that they have just founded within the past year. But instead of asking and arranging me to sort of meet them at their offices, instead they decide, hey, let's meet at our church downtown in Washington, D.C. So I got in my car later that week, drove down from Baltimore down to D.C. I had butterflies in my stomach the whole way trying to remember all the things I didn't know about the internet world, right? I wasn't in that world. I was looking to maybe enter into that world. I got down into the city, but if you've ever been in D.C., it's a total mess. Got turned around very quickly. All the buffer that I had, right? Give myself extra time for the meeting. I went through all of that. Finally arrived at the church, nervous and flushed. I rush in and I arrive to this sort of bustling scene of chatter and people and laughter. And there I am in the back and I'm quickly scanning the room, searching for the two faces that I only vaguely remembered from my college years. And it was then that I found myself staring in another face, a very large face. "You visiting tonight?" he asked. "Yes," I responded rather shortly. I had too much on my mind to get into small talk with someone I didn't know. I hoped that curt answer would shorten that conversation, but he persisted. He said, "Well, how'd you hear about the Bible study?" "Some college acquaintances," I said, as I continued to look past him over his shoulder, left and right, frantically searching for my friends. And I said it almost dismissively because he hadn't gotten the point. I wasn't in the mood to chat, especially because I didn't know this was a Bible study. So here I was, now at a Bible study, no Bible in hand either. And he asked another question. I don't even remember what that third question was. All I remember was it was nearly 7 o'clock. All the seats were about taken, and I just looked and said, "I'm going to go find a seat," and I walked away. And I felt a bit badly for being rude, but honestly, I was too flustered in that moment to really care. Until about 30 seconds later, when I spotted that very same man with the big head briskly walk down that center aisle, turn at the pulpit, take his stand behind it like he owned it. And I realized, oh no. In that minute, I realized I had totally just dissed the senior pastor of the church. And my heart sank, right? So much for first impressions. The night already wasn't going that well. Now it really wasn't going all that well. And I share that story just to point out how easy it can be to overlook people, right? Even very important people, right? Either we're too distracted by the worries and the cares of this world to notice them, or maybe we have some preconceived notion of what this person ought to be like, and when they don't fit that mold, we just run right on by. I wonder this morning, is it possible that you've done that with Jesus? Is it possible you've done that with Jesus? Have you dismissed him? Either because perhaps you were too busy to notice Jesus, or because maybe this Jesus didn't fit into any kind of mold of a Messiah that you thought you could ever need or want. Friends, to help us think about these things, I want us to not actually look in the Gospels of the New Testament. I want us to continue our study in the Old Testament, that Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapters 20 through chapter 22, verse 5. And I invite you to open your Bibles there now, 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you, you can find it on page 243. Page 243. Now, as you turn, particularly if you just happen to be joining with us this morning, if you're visiting, right, we've got the Old Testament nation of Israel. And fearing threats that are amassing on our foreign borders, right? All kinds of foreign policy conversations being had there in Israel. They figure, okay, what we need is a king like all the rest of the nations. God has said there that he is their king, but they think, no, they need a human king like the nations. And they get exactly what they asked for in the person of Saul. He looked the part, but as we've seen, he could not play the part. And God rejects Saul from being king, and he raises up another in his place, one, as he says, who's after his own heart, this shepherd from Bethlehem, this insignificant runt who was, as we saw back in chapter 17, immediately catapulted into stardom when he felled that great giant Goliath. Right? He did what Saul could never do, namely deliver Israel from her enemies. And yet Saul, seeing this young shepherd's stock rise in the eyes of the people, he's twisted by jealousy and greed, and he becomes fixated on eliminating what he sees now as this immediate threat to his rule. And though this shepherd, this boy, now young man by the name of David, he's done nothing wrong, yet he's forced to flee. He's a fugitive in his own land. He is betrayed by the very ones he came to save. And one of the things we've seen in this study is how David is a type, right? He is a foreshadowing of another shepherd king who would be coming out of Bethlehem. One who, though he too had done nothing wrong, would also be rejected by the very people that he came to save. You see, David's life is preparing us for the life of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So what does David's life have to teach us about the person of Christ this morning? Friends, I think we're going to see in our text two lessons. First, it's that the persecuted one is our protection. The persecuted one is our protection. And secondly, the priestly king is our peace. The priestly king is our peace. Now, just given the length of the text, sadly, I'm not going to read through it all, right, verse through verse. We're just going to cover it as we get into these points together. So let's first think lesson one. The persecuted one is our protection. The persecuted one is our protection. So we have to admit, after that great beatdown, right, that David has given on Goliath, we expect David's life in the ensuing chapters to start looking up. Saul had promised wealth and riches, even a royal wedding to whomever would slay the giant. And we expect David to become a national celebrity, right? Live happily ever after. That's what we would anticipate. The problem is Disney didn't write the script. Instead, that beatdown given to Goliath has come back on him. And last week we saw how David was forced into Saul's service like a slave, how he had to scale the walls in the dead of night, his wife having to lie on his behalf to get him out from Saul's death squads. And we understand when David lands on Jonathan's doorstep only to cry out, right there, chapter 20, verse 1, we find David crying out, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Right, we can feel David's anguish. We can feel his desperation, right? It's not supposed to be this way. It wasn't supposed to go down like this. This is, after all, the one who earned that distinguished medal of honor on the battlefield. And yet he's come home only to find his own government, his own king, has a contract on his head. Now, in the previous passage, we saw how Saul's son, Jonathan, a close friend of David's, how he had actually talked his dad out of harm. Now, maybe, perhaps, Jonathan can do that again. And so what we see in the rest of the chapter is how David and Jonathan, really, they hatch together a plot. There's to be a three-day feast, and at this feast, all of Israel's top brass is to be present. David should be there as well. And if Saul's intent on murder, it's the perfect opportunity for him to quietly pull aside his prized lieutenant and dismiss with him, right? To kill him. David's no dummy. He's not going to show up at this feast. And so rather, he concocts a story, right? Chapter 20, verse 6. David says to Jonathan, "If your father misses me at all, then say at the feast, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for our clan.' And if he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Right, so with that, the sort of trap is set, if you will. David goes off, he hides in a field in chapter 20 there, verse 24, and he's waiting in that field. And while David is there, sort of caked in dirt in the freezing cold of night, he's there for at least 1-2 days. All the rest of the movers and shakers there, what are they doing? They're slapping shoulders at the feast, they're throwing down martinis, and yet there's David out there hiding in the field. And it reminds us a bit of Jesus, doesn't it? Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The first day the feast comes, and David's absent, but Saul assumes, something must have detained him. Perhaps no big deal. I'm sure he'll be back tomorrow for the second day. But when Saul shows up that second night at the feast and looks over there at David's seat, and it is once again empty, well, he erupts into a murderous rage there in chapter 20, verse 30. And the cause of that rage means that David, right, his heart is clear. His intent is to kill David. So what does David have to do in chapter 21? Well, David has to again flee. This time he's fleeing to Nob. And he doesn't have any provisions. He has no weapons. And so he comes in chapter 21 to the priest Ahimelech. He goes to him for help. And yet even there, if you read through the chapters this week, he's there and he's barely there long enough to notice that there at the tabernacle where he should find rest for his soul, who is there lurking in the shadows but Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman. And Doeg, that name in Hebrew sounds like worry. And David, at the side of this man, has every reason to worry. We're going to see about that in the next chapter, right, next week. But he has every reason to worry because Saul, he's got spies everywhere, it seems. There's nowhere David can go. So what does he do? Well, it's so bad, we read in chapter 21, verse 10, that David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath, you may have just read right over that. But Gath is a Philistine city. And if it sounds remotely familiar, friends, Gath is where Goliath was from. This is his own hometown. And David has the audacity, or perhaps the stupidity in his fear, because he has just grabbed Goliath's sword back there at the temple, and he's going to walk down the main street of Gath with Goliath's own sword swinging by his side. That's how desperate his situation has become. He evidently underestimates the intelligence network there in Gath. He's quickly apprehended, he's brought to the king, and his only defense, hey, guess what? It's insanity. That's it, chapter 21, verse 13. So David changed his behavior before them, and he pretended to be insane in their hands. He made marks on the doors of the gate. He let his spittle run down his beard. Right? That's not oil, right? That's spit, like running down his beard. Evidently, this little acting was Oscar worthy because they let him go. And from there, he's forced into a cave in chapter 22. And there, when the heat turns up, right, he's forced to flee again into another foreign land, the land of Moab. And as we go through these chapters, there's a kind of breathlessness. There's an exhaustion to it because David is constantly on the run, with no place to turn, no place to go, no place to hide. And the persecution is in every place he goes, right? Unjust, undeserved, and yet unyielding persecution. And friends, I don't think any of that is by accident. I think it's all there to teach us something. Better yet, I think it's to prepare us for someone. Someone who, like David, would also be born to a rather obscure family in Bethlehem. One of the things you find when Saul erupts in his murderous rage, he won't call David by name. Just keeps calling him the son of Jesse, the son of Jesse, as to demean him. He comes from a no-name family in a no-name town. Well, guess what, friends? This Jesus came similarly into the world. And though he, like David, had done nothing wrong, He also, Jesus, as a child, had a contract on his head also by another paranoid king. One who, as an adult, Jesus was, like David, forced to move from place to place lest he be arrested. One like David who was actually forced to take refuge in foreign lands until the heat died down and it was safe for him to return home. Friends, David is preparing us for the kind of persecutions that would fall upon David's greater son, Jesus. And perhaps it's no accident that the last third of Samuel is devoted to David's suffering. In the same way that the last third of the Gospels is often focused on Jesus' final week of earthly ministry and all the sufferings that he would have to endure before he would ever rise to take his throne. You see, 1 Samuel is revealing that if David must suffer before David will take the throne, how much more Israel's ultimate king? It's already helping us see that pattern of suffering before glory. It's helping us to see that Jesus is the suffering Christ. So if you've come this morning and you might not identify yourself as an especially religious person, or maybe you've come and you identify yourself sort of with a religion that's not Christianity, maybe Islam, Buddhism, something else, you might be tempted to think that if Jesus really was whom he said he was, right, the anointed of God, the true Son of God, then he'd be the kind of character that would be, right, trending favorably all over Twitter, right? He'd have billions of followers, all the thumbs up, all the likes. You know, like Superman, he rolls in, everyone cheers and celebrates and parades around him. In other words, you might be tempted to think if Jesus were to come onto the scene, you couldn't miss him. And everyone would recognize him. Claim him as he was. But friends, the reality is, Jesus, like David, he lived on the margins. His parents didn't have last names like Rockefeller or Vanderbilt. He was from a no-name town. He had a bunch of no-name disciples. He lived much of his own life on the run, and he suffered greatly, and he died alone as a traitor to Rome. The vast majority of the world took no notice of Jesus. Friend, maybe you've come this morning and you're tempted to do the same, right? To take no notice of this Jesus. But David's life here is helping us to see that before Jesus would rise from the dead and ascend to his throne, he would first have to suffer unjustly before his own. Is it possible that you have wrongly overlooked this Jesus? Is it possible that you've dismissed him as so many did because he hasn't fit into the mold of what you thought God's Son, right, the true Messiah, would have to be? Friend, might you need to take a closer look at this Jesus? You know, to the Christians in the room, David's persecutions, they're not just preparing us simply for the kind of persecutions that Jesus would face, but notice they're also preparing us for the kind of persecutions that his followers would face. So think about Jonathan. You know, when he and David, when they're committing themselves to one another in chapter 12, we see it, not chapter 12, chapter 20 rather, verses 12 to 17. We see it powerfully there, chapter 20, verses 12 to 17. And one of the things that Jonathan says in verse 14, he says, "If I am still alive, David, show me the steadfast love of the Lord." But did you catch that? If. He says, if I am still alive. Jonathan knows that aligning and making this covenant with David, that is to put his own life in grave danger. My Christian friends, it's no different with us and with the Lord's anointed Jesus Christ. Siding with Jesus is costly. It's costly. So we talk about the main points of the gospel, right? God, man, Christ, our response and repentance and faith. But the Bible, one of the things it does is it regularly highlights the cost of following Jesus as well. And friends, that's a message we all got to hear, because many talk about God as if he's some heavenly butler, right? He's some divine genie. He's that soft great-grandfather up in the sky who just delights to give us all the gifts and to make our lives a little easier and better. And yet the Bible regularly calls us to count the cost before making spurious claims to follow Christ. Friends, have you counted the cost? Because if you've never considered the cost of following Christ, if you've never experienced any real costs for following Christ, you've not only missed what it means to be a follower of Christ, you simply may not be one. You may not be one. Because notice what this commitment of Jonathan entails. Two times in these verses, chapter 20, 12 to 17, Jonathan is going to side with David, which means necessarily siding against David's enemies. He says that in verse 15. He says it again in verse 16. And David will say, verse 16, Jonathan will say, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Friend, think back. Who is the one person who's been identified as David's enemy in the previous few weeks? We saw it back in chapter 18, verse 28, when we read that Saul became David's enemy continually. Friends, Saul is Jonathan's own father. Friends, how's that for counting the cost? And what happens when Saul erupts at court? Right, chapter 20, verse 30. We read that Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Of course, the irony is he's actually the son of a perverse and rebellious man, but that's a different point. Son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Right, talking about the mother of all yo mama jokes, right? He's calling it out right here. But seriously, note verse 33. What happens when Jonathan has the audacity to say to his dad, but dad, I don't understand, what has David done? What's Saul's response? Saul, verse 33, hurled his spear at him to strike him. And friends, don't miss that, right? Because what's happening right there, Saul is now treating his own son, his own flesh and blood, with the same murderous rage that he's treated the Lord's anointed, that he's done for David. Do you begin to see the very words of Jesus? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus would say to Jonathan, Jonathan, take heart. Your father hates you only because he hated me first. Jesus will go on to say, if they persecuted me, will they not also persecute you? And that's because when we become a true disciple of Jesus Christ, we're often called to give up fortune, fame, sometimes even family, as we see here. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10, 35? For I have come to set a man against his father. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Friends, is that not exactly what's happening here? Do you think Jesus had this in his mind when he possibly taught his own disciples the same things? He knows the cost his disciples will have to bear. Loyalty to David is literally tearing David's family in two. Jonathan is being forced to choose between kin, his father, and the true king, David. He can't have it both ways. Sometimes we can't have it both ways. Friends, is that a choice that you're prepared to make for Jesus? As Jesus himself would say, Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Friends, do you feel the cost there? The high calling of what it means to follow Christ? Is he that precious to you? Is this Jesus that worth it to you, that you would give up everything to have him? I think it's one of the reasons why, right, as we think about texts like these, you can never reduce Jesus to merely a good teacher. Whenever someone says that to you, just take him to these texts. You can't do it. You can't reduce him to a good teacher, someone who taught, right, a nice moral code by which we could live by. What good teacher pits father against son, family members against one another, even to the point of saying, if necessary, you must hate them in order to follow me? Friend, the only one that can make that kind of claim with a straight face is God himself, which is why Jesus can make it. This all feels heavy, right? It's meant to feel heavy. Being the Lord's anointed is heavy. It is hard, right? Ask David, that's what we're seeing. Following him is also often heavy, and it is hard, right? Look at Jonathan. But that's not the end of the story, because notice as well that this persecuted one and those who will be persecuted for following this persecuted one, well, he is also their protection. He's their protection. We have this great promise of protection. So notice when David is in Gath, right, chapter 21. When he's in Gath, we read in chapter 21, verse 12, that David was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. I think it's finally settled on him. Oh my word, I just walked into Goliath's hometown. What was I thinking? This is the first time we read of David being afraid of the threats before him. Wasn't afraid of Goliath, but he's afraid now. And that expression, verse 13, when he says he's in their hands, that suggests he's been captured. He's been brought into custody. And in the midst of this season, however long he's in custody, we're not sure, that's when he pens Psalm 64. That psalm that Ken read to us earlier, that comes directly during this season in David's own life. You know, he was like, not a country singer, but he kind of wrote like one, right? He talked about the trials and the vicissitudes of life. And he said, we heard Ken read it, 56, verse 3 and 4, when I am afraid, and we know he's afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. Right, the good portion last week. In God, whose word I praise. In God, I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Friends, David's response, he finally gets there, right? It's to trust in God. He knows his only hope is in this great God. His confidence, it's no longer in Goliath's sword. Goliath's sword can do nothing for him now. It's in this God is the only hope of one who can save. Fellow Christian, do you trust like David trusted in those days in Gath? Can you say, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you? Or in your fear, do you run to anything and anyone other than God? Is that your instinct instead? Can you confidently declare, this I know, that God is for me? You have every reason to pray that prayer, to exclaim that with the same confidence. In fact, with more confidence than even David could make that claim. I mean, what a remarkable thing to claim given David's circumstances. And friends, we say the same. What? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amidst persecution is the promise that the Lord protects his servants. Psalm 56, David penned in the season. When he is released, he pens Psalm 34. It's a famous psalm. It's a lovely psalm. It's a psalm of praise for the Lord's own deliverance. And what does it say toward the end? Taste and see that the Lord is good. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. And friend, is that not pictured as we continue, right? David, he's released inexplicably. Why would they release him? Because God's protecting him. That's why. And where does he go? But to the cave of Adullam. And we come across that strange scene, chapter 22, verse 2, where we read that while David's there at the cave, everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul, right? Disconsolate, right? Everyone like that they gathered to him, this became an awfully crowded cave, a motley crew of societal misfits. And yet, why are they going there? It's because the Lord's anointed, they are recognizing him as their only protection. They've had enough of Saul's kingship, right? They see this king as their hope. And so they come to him and they gather around him and they find safety and rest for their souls. My friend, it is just like that with Jesus. Think about his ministry. How far and wide did all the misfits come and the marginalized come, and they gathered at his feet. Those overlooked, those often ignored by society, they were not ignored by God's Son. And in him did they find rest for their souls. Friends, if you feel something of that same rejection, the world's not for you. If you haven't figured that out yet, the world is not your friend. It is not for you. It will always turn against you. It will reject you. Or maybe you'll feel the rejection and the sting of your own sin. But there is a man who walked out of a cave in resurrection power. And he stands ready to receive you, to comfort you, and with every power at his fingertips to protect and to provide for you. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Friends, that's because the priestly king is our peace. The priestly king is our peace. That's, I think, the second lesson that we learn. Right? That brings us to that rather unusual meeting between David and Ahimelech at Nob. There at the beginning of chapter 21, we read there, then David came, Nob or Nob, I'm sorry, I never pronounce it the same way. I know it's confusing. We'll say Nob. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Just goes to show the kind of fear in Saul's kingdom at the moment. David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread.'" Now, let's stop there. I know some of us may have read, and we might get immediately tripped up by what appears to be a pretty bold-faced lie on David's part. You know, and if this was such top-secret business, David, the great actor, right, maybe he learned some lessons from this, he doesn't seem to persuade Ahimelech. He seems to know something is going on. Now, perhaps David didn't tell him the whole truth because he doesn't want Ahimelech to know. He fears that if he knows and he risks then aiding and abetting and becoming, right, complicit with David's own, you know, with this fugitive David. But either way, just it is worth noting, the Bible doesn't recommend what David's done. It just reports it. Just tells us what happened. It's not stopping here to pass moral judgments. If the Bible stopped at every questionable thing to pass a moral judgment, it would be exhausting and not nearly as much fun, frankly, to read. But the remarkable thing is actually what happens next. Because the holy bread that is the only bread there is actually not for individuals like David. It's for priests. And David is not a priest. Ahimelech should not have given him the bread, and yet he does. Why is that? Well, I think it's the fact that David is requesting the bread. That seems to be the crucial difference. The fact that he gives it to David actually tells us something about David. He's not just any king. Rather, he's preparing us for how Israel's true king would be the kind of representative over a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And you know, Jesus picks up on the scene here in the Gospels when the Pharisees accuse Jesus and his disciples of plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. When Jesus goes to defend that action, he goes right to what happens here when this holy bread is given to David. And the whole point that Jesus seems to be making is that David, if he's given the bread without blame, how much more David's greater son? Right? How much more the true priestly king? Because friends, here's the thing. We actually all need a priest. We all need a priest. God is infinitely holy. And let's be honest, none of us are. We're not close to it. We can no more waltz into God's presence than an armed convict criminal can waltz into the White House. It should never happen. It can't, in theory, happen. If we're to be accepted by God, if we're to be reconciled before God, someone has to mediate on our behalf. Someone has to plead before God our helpless case. Someone has to go before us. Someone has to advocate for us. And that's where priests come in. But I'm not talking about, right, black robe and a clerical collar. Don't take this to mean, okay, Brad's now saying we got to run to a confessional and find some dude behind that. That's not the kind of priest I'm referring to. The priestly king that David and 1 Samuel is helping us to see, this priestly king we need is Jesus. Because according to the New Testament book of Hebrews, he is the only one uniquely qualified to take our case, helpless as it is, before God. Because he alone lived the perfect life that we don't even dream of living. We don't even want to live. We don't even strive to live half the time. And yet he died the death of sinners. It's what Jarrett was talking about in his own testimony. That's the death he died, a sinner's death. He laid down his life. He sacrificed himself once and for all to reconcile mankind to God. And it's this Jesus alone who laid down his life, who the Bible also said uniquely has the authority to raise it up again, conquering sin and death, conquering the grave, so that all of those who repent of their sin and look to this Jesus, trusting in him they can find peace and everlasting life. Fred, God's priestly king, he is our only hope. That's part of what we're seeing. And this is, it seems, something that Jonathan himself even grasped. Because one of the crazy things about chapter 20, right? Saul's erupted into this murderous rage. He's tried to spear his own son to the wall. And yet at the end of that scene, toward the end of chapter 20, Jonathan can meet with David and he can meet in all this hostility and he can say there is peace. He can say there is peace, chapter 20, verse 42, between them. Friends, how can Jonathan say that in these chapters? Well, look back, chapter 20, verses 12 to 17. Friends, that's what these verses are all about. You know, if you read the passage, we don't even need, in theory, verses 12 to 17. The narrative goes from verse 11, and it picks up really naturally at verse 18. 12 to 17 are unnecessary at first glance, until you see that, in fact, they're essential to the whole story. They teach us that the kind of peace and protection we need comes in being in a right relationship to this priestly king. So look down with me, chapter 20, verse 13. Jonathan is making promises before David. And Jonathan says to David, "But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been, past tense, with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. I mean, remember, Jonathan is the one who's heir to the throne. Humanly speaking, the one who should be pleading for his own life in this case is David. And yet, it's not David. It's Jonathan pleading his life before David. And that's because Jonathan knows that his only hope is to be in right relationship to this priestly king. Friend, your world, right? It can be turned upside down. It can feel like war and hostility is raging all about you, in your own family, right, in relationships at school, at work. But if you have placed yourself into a kind of covenant relationship with the Lord's priestly king, right, there is peace. you can know peace, true peace, everlasting peace, peace that transcends all the hostilities, all the challenges about your life, peace that cannot be shaken, peace that cannot be taken from you. You can know that peace. Jonathan knew it. Of all people, he shouldn't have known it. He knew it. He experienced it. Peace at knowing that you've been made right with this God. Peace at knowing what the steadfast love of the Lord. I mean, friends, what is February? I know it's Black History Month. It is that. It's also the month of love, they tell us, right? This Friday, what are we told? Love is in the air. Right? Valentine's Day. If you went to Sam's Club and tried to buy some roses, you'd think differently, but that's a different story. All right? Love is in the air. Couples celebrating, couples gathering. Friend, you may be here and you may be younger and you may be single. And you may be longing for such love. You could be a bit older and wondering whether or not you're ever going to experience that kind of love. You could be a widow or a widower and wondering if you'll ever experience it again, maybe with another. You know, Valentine's Day, it could have come and gone for you, leaving you to wonder, yeah, I don't know if I'll ever know that kind of love. But friends, you don't have to be married to know this kind of steadfast love. Right, even the best marriages are but a shadow, a poor reflection of this kind of steadfast love that Jonathan is going to know through David and that we can know, all of us, through Jesus Christ. Right, a loyal love that is not superficial so often as the love of the world, but is sacrificial, laying down, Jesus did, his life for his beloved. A love not merely of sort of Valentine's Day sentiments, but of unwavering commitment to the grave. A love not merely of desire that might come and go, but of committed devotion. Friends, this kind of love, it only exists in God himself, and yet in Christ he pours it out on his beloved, that they themselves might experience it, might know it, might be secure in it. Friends, Jonathan is teaching us that amidst all the confusion and trouble, you can take yourself to that one person who has made a covenant with you, and you can find not just peace for your souls, but everlasting love. And this is love, right? Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, right, to be a priest, we would say, and a propitiation for our sins. Friends, it's so easy to be mistaken about Jesus, right? Many of his contemporaries were. They heard stories about him. They came face to face with him. They even listened curiously to his very unorthodox style of teaching, but they didn't draw the right conclusions about him. Either they were too consumed in their own cares and worries to notice, or they did notice him, but they quickly dismissed him because he didn't fit the mold. Right, he didn't come from the right neighborhood. He didn't attend the right schools, didn't have the right political or military pedigree that they would have expected. He couldn't be the long-awaited Messiah. He was too controversial, right? Made too many enemies of the establishment, spent too many years on the run, and was eventually crucified as an enemy of the state. Messiahs don't suffer, do they? Certainly not like that. Until we start looking at David's life. And then we begin to think, maybe we've got it all wrong. Maybe God was preparing us through the life of David for that better David to come, to help us see that Jesus is the suffering Christ. And though persecuted, it is in him alone that any and all can find true protection. And in a world without peace, it is in him alone, the priestly king, that we can find that true peace and rest for our souls. Friends, it's the peace that Jarrett, that Paige, that Taylor know in Christ. What about you? What about you? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that as we come to your word, as we reflect on it, that you would give us the eyes of faith and that we would see all that you have for us. And as the glories unfold, as we taste and as we see, as we make that good portion our portion, oh God, we pray that we would see Jesus in all of his glory and all of the costs, heavy as they might be, we would recognize are imminently and absolutely worth it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.